Nice to see so many visitors. I think this is the most people we've had here since COVID started. I'm pretty sure this is really special. And
Well, that last song gave me time to finish my coffee, so I'm really excited to be here. My heart rejoices with all of you. This is amazing. I brought some friends today from Village Church, and I got a buddy here. He's planting a church. He's a pastor. His name's Chris. He's planting a church in Surrey. And the fact that we can all come here and rejoice with you and sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and people of all ages and all ethnicities singing together. It's just amazing, isn't it? Isn't it a picture of Revelation 3 when everybody in the whole universe, everybody above the earth and on the earth and below the earth bows down and says, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy, worthy, worthy." And so I'm really excited to be here today. Let's pray before we start. Father, I pray that you would give us grateful hearts. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to glorify you in what we are about to read. And I pray, Father, that your name would be made great in this place, that your heart would be known, that we would see not just the word, but the word behind the word that the word speaks of, the word of God, your son, Christ, who gave his life on that cross. And so now we can rejoice and we can say, "Praise be to God for all of his unspeakable gifts that he's lavished onto us, and he's been so kind to us." And so, Father, we just thank you. Help us to rejoice in you. And I pray that you be glorified in this place and in our hearts and in everything that's about to be shared. And I pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to John chapter 5 if you got a Bible. I'll introduce myself. My name is Austin. And I really believe that it's my job today to encourage you to keep going. In Galatians 5, it says, Paul ends off his letter by saying, "Do not grow weary in doing good." And so coming here today, it's my mission to do the same, to encourage you all. Don't grow weary. Don't get tired. Keep going. I know I'm just a young guy, and I don't know much. I'm just starting out in life, and some of you guys have been here for a lot longer than I have and are a lot more wise and know a lot more than me. And I'm sure maybe there are some of you today go, "What's this kid going to tell us?" But listen, my heart and my life has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope not to point to my own goodness today, but to the goodness of God who has changed my heart for the sake of his own glory. And so whatever you hear from me today, may it be for God's glory and not for mine. I'm a vocal coach. I teach people how to sing. And it's an interesting job. Whenever I meet strangers, I tell them, because us guys, this is something that we do, right? Because guys are all about status and all that. We go, "My name's Austin. Well, what do you do?" And we want to know. Secretly in the back of our mind, we're thinking, "I wonder how much he makes." And it's so funny. I can see people hesitating whenever I tell them I'm a vocal coach. They go, "Oh, you're a vocal coach." And I can see them calculating the question they're about to ask. How do I put this into words? They say, And then they ask it anyway. And they say, "Well, how many customers do you have?" And what are they trying to gauge? They're trying to figure out, well, how successful are you? Where are you in the pyramid, in the hierarchy of the world? How much do you make? How prestigious are you? And we want to compare ourselves to the people around us, don't we? We're not really happy with just being rich. We want to be richer than the guy next to us. We don't just want to have a nice house. We want to have a nicer house than the people on the street next to us. Yesterday, I was hanging out with a tall friend of mine. He's 6'5". And everywhere we go, people come up to him, and men particularly go, "You're so tall." But oftentimes, they don't just say, "You're so tall." They say, "You're taller than me." Because they're comparing themselves. Wow, this guy makes me feel so small. So we compare ourselves. And this passage that we're going to study today is going to go into the heart of the world, the heart of the Pharisees, and dig into our own heart and ask us, what is all this really about? Is it really this whole universe, this whole game that we're playing of life? Is it all status? Is it all money? Is it all just getting success? Is it all just having the nicest house and the nicest car? We see people out there in the world who are attractive and they have money and they have status. And we think to ourselves, man, I wish I had that. But if we had it, Would that be enough? Or is there some other purpose to life? I think we all know the answer. So John chapter 5 and verse 37. A little bit of context before I start reading. Previously in this chapter, Jesus walks up to a man who has been paralyzed for 37 years. He walks up to him and says, "Do you want to be made well?" And then heals him. And he says, "Pick up your mat and walk." The Pharisees who are watching, they want to catch Jesus. They know that it's a Sabbath. Sabbath is supposed to be a rest day. You're not supposed to do any work. They have all kinds of rules made by men. You're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to do that. One of the rules is, if you have a mat, you're not allowed to pick it up. You're not allowed to pick up anything. Jewish people to this day, they won't even turn their lights on a Sabbath because they can't do any work. They do all their cooking the day before. And so these Pharisees are watching this man on the Sabbath, and they see that Jesus causes him to walk. This man that everyone knows, he's at the pool at Bethsaida. It's a well-known pool. Everyone would see him. The Pharisees wouldn't know who this is. And they see this man all of a sudden regain control of his legs. And he gets up and he jumps for joy and he walks. And he goes, "Who healed me?" as Jesus disappeared into the crowd. He grabs his mat because Jesus said, "Pick up your mat and walk." And the Pharisees come by and go, "Put down your mat. You're not allowed to pick up your mat on a Sabbath." Now, what kind of people are those? We know people like that, don't we? It'd be as if someone was in this service today and we were praising God and they were in a wheelchair and we prayed, like James chapter 5 says, like pray for those that are sick and the prayer of the righteous man will heal the sick. And imagine if somebody got up out of their wheelchair and to the glory of God, they started walking around in the middle of the service and we all said, "Well, hold up now. There's another song to sing." Or I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Yeah. I know. And we all said, hey, sit down. No, we'd be missing the point, wouldn't we? We'd be missing the point that the whole point of this building and the reason why we're all here is to give God glory today. And the fact that somebody could stand up after 37 years to the glory of God and say, "Oh my goodness, who healed me?" But then, for the, how do you call them? The nitpickers. They come along and they say, "Put down your mat. You're not allowed to pick up your mat on a Saturday." And so this is the context in which Jesus goes back to these Pharisees and speaks to them. These people who know the law, these people who have studied more than any of us, these people who had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, memorized by the time they were 9 years old. They had the whole Old Testament, two-thirds of your Bible, that much right there, memorized by the time they were 14 years old. 14 years old. We look at some of the kids in Sunday school today. Imagine somebody coming up to you knowing the entire Old Testament by the time they were 14 years old. And they would recite the whole thing to you. Imagine how much arrogance they would have. Imagine how much their nose would be in the air as they talk to you. And so these people grow up and they have mentors and they follow the rabbis and the Pharisees around. And now they speak to Jesus, this guy who doesn't know the rules. He doesn't know that you're not supposed to pick up a mat on a Saturday. And Jesus says to them in verse 36, "I have a testimony weightier than that of John." Okay, so you know John, his cousin, who was sent there to kind of prepare the way for the Messiah and to tell everyone the Messiah is coming. I have a testimony weightier than that of John, he says. "For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I do know you, and I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if somebody else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. Yet do not think I will accuse you before your Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? What a condemnation. Today I'm going to talk about the issue of teleology. I became obsessed with teleology. Not theology, if you're hearing me wrong. Teleology comes from the Greek word telos, which is the word that they would use for the end of a stick. It means point, end. But it also means purpose, right? In English, we say, well, what's the point? We mean, what's the purpose of things? Teleology is the study of the purpose of things. And I became obsessed with this question because when I was 17 years old, I was lost and I was hitting rock bottom and I had no idea what the point of my life was. And I resonated with that message that Solomon preaches in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says, everything I see, it's grasping for the wind, and therefore I hated life because everything is vanity. And that was me. I hated my own life. I did, because I didn't know what the point of anything was. I saw a man the other day sitting in between the yellow lines in the traffic as cars went north and south in the middle of Surrey, 60 kilometers an hour. And there's a man with his head tucked in between his knees. And he's sitting as the cars are barely scraping his toes. He has a phone that's put face down on the cement. And he looks broken. Me and my brother were driving and we pull aside. And I get out of the car. I said, I'm going to go talk to him. My brother says, do you want me to come with? I say, no, just stay here. So I walk over. I go to him in the middle of the road. I say, hey man, it looks like you're having a rough day. And he says, yeah. And I go, well, tell me about it. He goes, my ex-girlfriend. He says, she took everything from me, man. It immediately flowed out of him. Some of these people are so lonely that if you even hint that you're willing to listen to them, they'll pour their whole heart out to you. And so this guy just starts pouring his whole heart out to me and says, man, my ex-girlfriend, she took everything from me. I had a house. I had a car. I was living in Kelowna. I was an engineer. I had everything. I had a good job. I had money. She took everything. She took my car and she wrecked it. And she took my wallet and she took my phone. She took my money. She emptied my bank account. I couldn't pay my mortgage. I lost my house. She got me addicted to drugs. And now I have nothing. He's sitting on the side of the road. He looks at me. He's got scars on his face. He said, she left me here. She was driving down the road and she left me here. My phone is dead. I have nowhere to go. No one to call. I have nothing. At that moment, a Ford F-150, dark blue, comes at me in the middle of the road and swerves and leans on the horn and goes as it swerves around me. And I go, hey, buddy, let's go to the sidewalk and talk. So we go to the sidewalk. I say, do you want to ride? He goes, yeah. He goes, I got nowhere to go. And I said, well, maybe 7-Eleven or something. He goes, yeah, sure, 7-Eleven. So I drive him to the closest 7-Eleven. Of course, his phone's dead. He's got no one to call. And as we're driving, I say, so what's your addiction? And he said, well, methamphetamines. I go, really? I said, my heart breaks for you, man. When I was 17, I was on methamphetamines. I said, that's hard. I don't know exactly what you're going through, but I do know what rock bottom feels like. So I'm sorry. I said, I know this is going to sound cheesy. I know it's going to sound corny. But there was a moment in my life when I got down on my knees and I read those words by Solomon, when he says, I hated life because everything is vanity. And I got down on my knees and I prayed to God because I didn't know what the point of life was. And I'll tell you this, man, God gave me hope and changed my heart. I know it sounds ridiculous, but he really did. He really changed my life. And so, you know, I pray that he might be able to do the same thing for you, man. And he said, you know, I need something like that. I asked him, what keeps you going when times get really tough. I said, because it looked like you were hoping for one of those cars to hit you, man. He goes, I was. What keeps you going when times are tough? He says, curiosity, I guess. Curiosity that maybe one day it might get a little bit better. Does that not break your heart? That there are people in this world who think the only thing they got going for them is that maybe one day they might make a little more money, they might be a little happier, they might get another girlfriend, they might get another car. Our world is wrong. We aim at the wrong things. We look at celebrities and we worship them. We shouldn't be doing that. I look at Johnny Depp and Amber Heard and this stupid thing that's going on where they're suing each other and one saying, oh, he abused me, and the other one saying, well, she abused me. And I look at these people. They're rich. They're famous. They're the most attractive people on the planet. And they're miserable. Miserable, wretched people. Just like me. Like, oh my goodness. Money doesn't solve your problems. Good looks won't solve your problems. Status and fame won't solve your problems. So what is it then? What are we aiming at? There was a man, I love this book. He wrote this book called Man's Search for Meaning. His name was Viktor Frankl. He was a neurologist in 1905. And he spent time in Auschwitz. 4 years of his life. Lost his whole family. The Nazis showed up in his village in Austria. They lined everybody in the village up. And this cold Nazi guard, with an emotionless look on his face, as if he was tired and bored, stood there with one hand under his elbow and his finger like this. And with everybody in the village lined up in front of him, hundreds of people, men, women, children, he would go like this, swipe left, swipe right. He didn't want to exert the effort of saying left or right or even pointing, but he would just swipe like this. Victor noticed that the people going to the left were men who seemed strong. Victor was sent to the left. Everyone else was sent to the right. Once the guard was done, he gave a quick signal, and the guards opened fire on everyone to the right. They were all shot down. And then everyone to the left was put on a train, stripped of everything they had, and packed into a boxcar like cattle. And Viktor Frankl recounts his trip to Auschwitz on this train. Freezing cold, people getting frostbite and losing toes and fingers, people dropping dead on the train, people going from these complicated people with personalities and desires and quirks and things that made them human, and being devolved into these base animals that were so hungry that all they could think and pray and care about was food. He writes this. He was a physician, of course, and he would try to help the people on the train who had typhus or typhoid or things like that. And he says this, after one of my typhus patients had just died, I watched, this is in Auschwitz now, I watched without any emotional upset the scene that followed, which was repeated over and over again with each death. One by one, the prisoners approached the still warm body. One grabbed the remains of a messy meal of potatoes. Another decided that the corpse's wooden shoes were an improvement over his own and exchanged them. A third man did the same with the dead man's coat. And another was glad to be able to secure some genuine string. Just imagine. The prisoners were cold and hungry and exhausted, often beaten and scorned and sick and crowded together and infested with vermin and in constant fear of death. One night, I was awakened by the sounds of a fellow prisoner who was thrashing about in the depths of what was obviously a horrible nightmare. I wanted to wake the poor man, and suddenly I drew back the hand which was ready to shake him, frightened at the thing that I was about to do. At that moment, I became intensely conscious of the fact that no dream, no matter how horrible, could be as bad as the reality of the camp which surrounded us and to which I was about to recall him. Viktor Frankl once said, everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. Viktor Frankl, who was, of course, a physician and a neurologist, he'd invented a new form of psychotherapy. There's all kinds of psychotherapies. You've got Freud and older. You've got cognitive behavioral therapy. And you got the psychotherapy, you know, the ones where you look at the picture and they go, well, what is this? And you go, well, it looks like a tree. Or the Freudian slips where you say the wrong thing at the wrong time. And people try to get to the bottom of your subconscious motivations. All different types of therapies. And he invented a new form of therapy and he called it logotherapy. Logotherapy, it comes from the Greek word logos, which is the word used in John chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning was the word, the logos. It's where we get the word logic from. It means reason. And he invented logotherapy because he realized that the only way for people to be healthy in this world is for them to have a reason to live. Without reason, everything is unbearable. And isn't that true in our own lives? Haven't we gotten to a point where we've been in such pain, whether emotionally or physically, that we sit up at 2 a.m. and ask ourselves, what's the point of any of this? Is it worth it? It's as if we're under the heat of a hot day. You remember last year when we had those summers and it was 45 degrees out and everybody had to sleep outside and we searched for the shade? Well, that's the pain of life. We go through pain and then we search for the shade that comes with a reason to live. But the world doesn't have that. Viktor Frankl wrote, in some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment that it finds meaning. And this is something that the world doesn't know. The world doesn't know. Viktor Frankl then said this, don't aim at success. The more you aim at it and make it a target, the more you are going to miss it. For success, like happiness, cannot be pursued. It must ensue. And it only does so as the unintended side effect of one's personal dedication to a cause greater than oneself, or as the byproduct of one's surrender to a person other than oneself. Happiness must happen. And the same holds for success. You have to let it happen by not caring about it. I want you to listen to what your conscience demands of you and go and do it and carry it out to the best of your knowledge. And then you will live to see that in the long run, I say, success will follow you precisely because you had forgotten to think about it. So it has something to do with doing the right thing. It's not aiming at success. It's not even aiming at happiness. It has to do with aiming at something above ourselves, aiming higher, aiming at something noble, aiming at something virtuous. For Viktor Frankl, he noted that the only people that survived Auschwitz were the people that had a reason to live. If they didn't have a reason to keep going, their bodies and their minds and their hearts gave up. And so Viktor Frankl realized the only way for a human to live life is for them to have something above themselves to aim at. And for him, it was to write this book. But for us, what is it? Sometimes as Christians, we can get a little fuzzy on this, can't we? I think the Pharisees were fuzzy on this in John chapter 5. Imagine these people who had memorized the entire Old Testament by the time they were 14. People who went to Bible college, who followed a Pharisee or a rabbi around for 10 years of their life until they were 30, and then lived their life walking around the marketplaces and the temple. I mean, we go to church once, twice a week. They were at their place of worship every day. We've got verses memorized. They had the whole thing memorized. We read our Bibles maybe once a day, twice. They read their Bibles hours every day, and they would pray, and they gave more money than we do, and they were holy, and they didn't swear, and they didn't drink, and they didn't do anything wrong, and of course, they were, by all accounts, the holiest and most set-apart people, not too dissimilar to some of us, religious people, people who follow the way, people who have different religious practices and disciplines. I mean, many of us would fit that description, right? How much more them? But Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 6, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at the way they pray. They stand up in the marketplace to be seen. They love it when people go, Rabbi, teacher, I have a question for you. And they go, yes, I can answer your question. I have the whole Old Testament memorized, of course. Pride. And Jesus says, when you give, don't be like the Pharisees. But don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you pray, go into your closet. Don't let anyone see. When you fast, don't let anyone know. Just do it by yourself. It's about your heart. But we kind of miss this, don't we? Sometimes we think it's all about discipline or obedience or doing the same thing every week. We think as long as we kind of surround ourselves with holy things, Galatians 5, right? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, think about these things. And sure, fine, good. But we think that as long as we have enough Bible verses in our home and as long as we read our Bible once a day and go to church once a week, then we've got it. You know, we'll kind of get holiness by osmosis. But that's not how that works. And the Pharisees certainly didn't have that. And Jesus calls them snakes, whitewashed tombs. I was at a cafe in White Rock. All the cafes in White Rock are so fancy, eh? There's this vegan cafe and everything's gluten-free and vegetarian and there's plants everywhere and it smells like dirt and grass. And I walk in and everyone's wearing, you know, clothes made out of hemp. And I thought to myself, wow, I feel fantastic walking in here. All the lattes have ashwagandha and maca in them, and I don't even know what half these things are, and zinc or whatever. And I feel so healthy just being in this place. And then I walk in and I order a small coffee. And as I sit there at my table, looking at the people around me, all sophisticated people purchasing their $8 lattes with ashwagandha and maca, I think to myself, I am healthy, aren't I? I really am a health conscious person. But of course, I'm just drinking a coffee, and usually I order a donut. It's as if I think that health is going to, I don't know, my health is going to penetrate my soul just by osmosis, as if I'm going to get healthier by being around these vegetarians. But that's not how it works, is it? I can read the menu all day until it gets in me and changes me from the inside. I'm not getting any healthier. If I keep on drinking my black coffee and donut, it doesn't matter who's around me. It doesn't matter the circumstance. And sometimes we're like that. We surround ourselves with spiritual circumstance and pomp. And we think because, hey, you know, I show up every week. I'm in the bag. If anyone's holy, it's got to be me. Man, how much more so the Pharisees would think that? They've got their scripture memorized. I'm guilty of this. Can I confess something to you? I'm guilty of this. Having scripture memorized and feeling pride. I think to myself, man, if anyone's holy, it's got to be me, right? Think about all these verses have just sanctified my mind. Forget about that. It's not true. It's not true. Jesus says, you know the word, but you don't know the word. He says it doesn't abide in you. Jesus condemns the Pharisees. My word doesn't abide with you. If it did, you would believe in me, but you reject me. Look at what he says in verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by studying them, you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify against me, about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life. It's not the word. It's the word that the word speaks of. It's the word behind the word. It's a personal relationship with God himself. It's my heart going, man, I love God more than anything. And that's what we miss. The point of all this is to make God known and to be known by him, to glorify him, to make his name great. It's like a piece of art. You know, when do you know that the movie is about to start? When the lights go down, because it makes the movie brighter. And in my life, I want to turn down everything. Turn down my pomp and my arrogance and my selfishness and my pride because of all the verses I've memorized and all the times I've spent in Sunday school. Turn down all of that and make God's heart bright in my life. Make it shine. That's the real point of everything. There's a guy named Christopher Hitchens. He's a famous atheist. And he used to stump these Christian pastors and theologians. And he would say to them, if God is the only way to live a moral life, name one thing, one moral thing that an atheist can't do. And these pastors would sit there stumped and go, I guess an atheist could choose not to steal. Matter of fact, as Christians, we believe in Romans, it says that the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. So they know that murder is wrong and they know that stealing is wrong. So we think to ourselves, okay, well, what moral thing could an atheist not do? And he stumped everybody. And there's a guy named Mike Winger. And he said, he finally gave the answer. This is the answer. This is what the atheists don't have. He said, you know, the law can be boiled down to two commandments and not one. The world is capable of loving their neighbor, right? Loving that. We see that all the time. Mothers that are willing to die for their children. Fathers that are willing to go to work every day and sacrifice for the people around them. People love other people. But that's not the first command. Here's the one thing that an atheist can't do. The point of life. To love God. With all of your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. This is the point of everything. I just love that. That is amazing. That's the secret sauce. That's the thing that guy Chris, with his head in between his knees and his hands, in the middle of the road, hoping that one of the cars is going to hit him, that's the thing that he needs. A reason to live. To love God and to rejoice in him. You know, God really cares about your heart. I'm sure you guys know this. But God really does. Sometimes we need to be reminded of it. That it's not just about how much we know. It's not just about our disciplines and the spiritual things that we do all the time. God really cares about the condition of your heart. In Philippians 4, it says, rejoice, and again I will say, rejoice. Twice he says it. There's all kinds of commandments in the New Testament. Love your neighbor and love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you and give to him that asks of you. But one of them that's repeated twice is rejoice. In Greek, that word rejoice, kaira, it means to be peacefully happy. And it's a command. In the Greek, it's a command. Rejoice. He's telling you to do it. It's a rule. If you want to live a Christian life, God cares about the condition of your heart to be peacefully happy. It's not true that we're not supposed to aim at happiness. That's not true. We just do it poorly. We try to find happiness in coffee and music and love and romance and movies and status and money and cars. But what happens when we take all of that away? Then what do we have? No, happiness is found in the exposition of God's character. When God's name is made great in my life, when God's heart is seen in me, when everything else in my life is turned down, like in that movie theater, and the character of Christ himself comes shining through, at that point I know that my life is really worth living. And at that point I can suffer through anything, can't I? I saw somebody say the other day, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. I love that. It's so funny to me. Right, what's the context of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? It's I can endure anything. Because it is Christ who is the Logos, the Word, the reason, the logic behind it all, the reason why I'm alive. Isn't that amazing? I'll end with this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, rejoice always, give thanks in every circumstance, and pray without ceasing. Like I said, in some ways, suffering is made bearable when it is given meaning. The difference between someone like Paul the Apostle, who was once a Pharisee, who was once one of these guys who had buildings, houses, money, fame, status, education. Everybody would go, Rabbi, Rabbi, come and talk to me. Right? He went from Saul to Paul. His name before meant asked for. Asked for. People would ask for him. People would search him out and go, Rabbi, Rabbi, tell me the answer to this question. You're so educated. You're so smart. You're so talented. And then when Jesus himself appears to Saul, he says, now your name's going to be Paul. You know what Paul means? Little, humble, small. God makes him small so that he would be made great. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I rejoice in my weaknesses because in my weaknesses, he is made strong. And I want to read to you a passage from the heart of a man who had everything that this world could offer and then lost it all for the sake of Christ, became a missionary, gave it all up, and now is just like that guy that I saw on the road the other side of the day. Nothing. lost it all, but he had his head up. And he had purpose and real joy. And not only did he rejoice, but he spent his whole life telling others, rejoice, and again I will say rejoice. Be happy in God. Let me read this to you. This is amazing. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. It says this. We, the apostles, so these people who, you know, all of them died, except for one, you know, the 12 of them, right? John was exiled onto an island, but even he was boiled in a vat of oil, okay? All of them were tortured. Some of them were crucified upside down, whipped. All kinds of stuff happened to them. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we are alive, and we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So brothers and sisters, what do I know? I'm just a young guy. I'm encouraging you all. I'm preaching to the choir here. But I just want to encourage you to not grow weary, to keep going, to remember why you live this life, why you suffer through the things that you suffer. It is all for that eternal glory, that one day we will be able to turn around this tapestry that God has weaved throughout all our lives and see what all of the suffering was for, that all of it was just God turning down the lights in the movie theater to make his heart known, to make his name great. I remember I was walking down the streets one day, and there was this elderly lady. Me and my sister, we were together, and we went up to this lady who was in front of a, kind of a village of homeless people. And we said, hey, can we get any of you guys lunch? Because that was our custom. We would just go to, you know, homeless people and say, would you like lunch? And then we would go to Subway with them and ask them, hey, what's your story? And then we would tell them our story and tell them our testimony. This lady goes, I could use lunch. So we go, okay, she had a walker. And so we walked slowly with her to Subway, bought her a sandwich, and I said, okay, I'll buy you a sandwich, but here's the deal. You tell me your story, and then I'll tell you mine. And for the first time, somebody said to me, I don't got a story. I said, everybody's got a story. She said, there's no story. I said, come on. I bought her the sandwich anyway because I wasn't going to be rude. But so we sat down, me and my sister and this elderly lady. And I said, what do you mean there's no story? She said, I don't remember. I have Alzheimer's. I don't remember the former years of my life. My son lives in one of those tents at the homeless village. My son lives in one of those tents. I'm all alone. I don't remember anything. And my heart broke. And I thought to myself, for all the things that I've suffered through, and hey, you guys have suffered through more than I have, but for all the things that I've suffered through, if I had the choice to go back and forget it all, would I? I wouldn't. And every righteous person that I have known that has been through something terrible, that has been through the grinder in life, has come out the other side and gone, if I could go back, I wouldn't change it. Even the mistakes that I made, they made me who I am. And for that reason, I think Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that one day we will see this eternal and unseen glory. That one day we will be able to turn around this tapestry and see what God was doing the whole time. And I can't wait for that day to see what all the suffering was for. Can we say, brothers and sisters, that we can't wait for that day when God will turn everything around, when the righteous judge will make everything that is crooked straight, and everything will be revealed, and we will know and be known and finally understand what the point of all of it was, that it was to make his name great the whole time. Brothers, I just hope that we never forget that. Let's pray. Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters to you. I pray that they would not be discouraged. Help them not to grow weary. Help them to remember in everything that they do that there is a reason why they are here. That just like in Ephesians 2 says, it says, you have planned out the good works that we will do in advance. In Romans it says, you work together all things for the good of those that love you according to your purpose. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't forget that. Help us to not become like people who forget what game they're playing, who show up here in this world and chase after money and success and attractiveness and fame and status and all the things that foolish, worldly people like us chase after in the flesh of our hearts. And I pray instead, Father, that your Spirit would enter in, change us from the inside out, cause us to know that the real reason why we are here is for your glory. That in 1 Corinthians 10 it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Father, I pray that our single greatest desire would be to make your name great and to be known by you. So Father, I pray that this week, as we pray, as we enter into your presence, like Ephesians 4, like Hebrews 4 says, as we stand boldly before the throne and speak to you, I pray, Father, that it would be our hearts that would change, and not just our behavior, not just our disciplines, and not just the number of verses we have memorized and all of that. I pray, Father, that it would really be the desire of our heart to make you great. We think about John 5, where Jesus says that the Pharisees desired their own glory and not the glory that comes from the Father. Father, help us to invert the hierarchies of this world. And instead of aiming at the top, run towards the bottom in service and in love. Like Jesus says to his disciples, the first will be last and the last will be first. And if any one of you desires to lead, he must serve. I pray, Father, that we would run towards the bottom, run towards service. Help us to esteem others as greater than ourselves, like Philippians 2:3 says, in lowliness of mind and in gentleness, that we would serve others and look not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Father, help us to make your name great in our heart and in this world and in this church. And I pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.